The title of our lesson this morning begins a two-part study entitled, Rightly Dividing the Word of God. Most of us know exactly where that title comes from. It comes from 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, a verse that is very familiar to all of us. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Our title comes from those two words, rightly dividing. Let's take just a moment and let's look at the definition of this term. What's interesting is it is really a medical term. Strong defines the word is in this way, to make a straight cut, to dissect, that is, expound accurately. I don't know about you, when I have a surgeon wielding a scalpel on my body, I want a straight cut, don't you? And as little as possible, but I want a straight cut. I don't want to end that surgery with a jagged cut and a big old scar. I want just as small and accurate as he possibly can make it. And that's the term that Paul uses as to how you and I are to divide the Word of God as accurately, as straight as we possibly can. Thayer defines the word in this manner, to cut straight, to handle aright. Notice this next one, to teach exactly and correctly. Vine defines the words in this manner, rightly dividing with a thing, or rightly dealing with a thing. Notice this next one, teaching with accuracy. My friends, if you and I are going to teach the Word of God, God wants us to expound it appropriately. He wants it accurately expounded. He wants it correctly expounded. He wants it rightly expounded. Now, what that means is this. If Paul has taken the time to command us to rightly divide the Word, then there is the possibility that individuals can wrongly divide the Word. Now, there are many ways that you and I could approach this particular study. And I'm going to approach the study very simply, and it's in this manner. As a good Bible student, just as a regular, ordinary Bible student, how do I need to approach the Word of God? How do I need to rightly divide the Word of truth? There are five sections in the entirety of these two lessons. We are only going to be looking at two of them today. Number one, when it comes to the Word of God, it needs to be rightly divided regarding the testaments. Whether you are religious or not religious, most individuals know that there are two testaments that make up the Bible. And if you were to ask individuals, what are those two testaments? Almost everybody could tell us. The Old Testament and the New Testament. But did you know there are many religious folks in our world today who do not have a clue as to how to rightly divide these two testaments, one from another? So let's take just a few moments and let's look at how that needs to be done. We want to begin with the Old Testament and look at some of the features of the Old Testament. Let's begin by looking at some of the names of the Old Testament. Number one, it is referred to as the Old Testament in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 14. Is referred to as the Old Covenant in Hebrews 8, verse 13. Is referred to as the First Covenant, Hebrews 8, 7, Hebrews 9, verse 1. It is called the Law of God in Ezra 7, verse 12. It is referred to as the Law of Moses in Joshua 8, verse 32. Sometimes it is simply referred to as the Law, Psalm 78, verse 10. And in the New Testament, we have some writers who refer to it as the Scripture. In fact, this passage is Jesus talking, Matthew 21, verse 42. Now, there are some variations of other names that use these particular words, such as this, the Book of the Law of God, the Book of the Law of Moses. But these are the predominant ones that are found in Scripture. Secondly, let's look at the individuals who were responsible for the revelation of the Old Testament. First, there is the Almighty God. Exodus 19, verses 3 through 6, God has brought Israel to the foot of Mount Sinai. He commands these individuals for the next 3 days, you prepare yourself, you get yourselves ready, because on that third day, I will speak to the children of Israel. Folks, God was directly involved in the revelation of the old law to the children of Israel. In fact, it was He who literally spoke in the ears of the nation those first 10 words, better known to us as the 10 commandments. Secondly, the Holy Spirit was involved in the revelation of the Old Testament. We've been studying 2 Samuel, and not long ago we ran across 2 Samuel 23, verse 2. And David says there, "For the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was in my tongue." Folks, David knew that he was speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of the Almighty God. So he is responsible for the revelation of the Old Testament. Now this next group of individuals might surprise you somewhat. The Bible tells us that in some way, angels were responsible for the revelation of the Old Testament. Write those three verses down. Acts 7 verse 53, Galatians 3 19, Hebrews 2 verse 2. When Stephen was talking to the Jews in Acts the 7th chapter, he spoke about the angels revealing the truth of the Old Testament. Paul makes note of it in Galatians 3, and the Hebrew writer does the same in chapter 2, verse 2. In some way, some form, some fashion, the angels were there. Question, were they the finger of God that wrote those words on those tables of stone? Very possibly. We're not given much information about their involvement, but we do know that they were responsible for the Old Testament. Lastly, there was that man by the name of Moses, wasn't it? It was he who went up into Mount Sinai. He was he who received the stones. It was he who came back down and then proclaimed those words to the nation of Israel. Jesus talks about it in John 1 verse 17. "For the law was given by Moses," Jesus said. God, the Holy Spirit, angels, and Moses were all very prominent individuals in the revelation of the Old Testament. Thirdly, let's note the makeup of the Old Testament. Well, what's interesting about all these points is that we could just stop and spend about a whole day talking about each one of them, because they just talk about some interesting things. Notice this first point under this one. There are three things that Exodus 24, 12 says are involved in the old law. Number one, the tables of stone. Number two, a law. Number three, commandments. It's interesting that he makes that kind of a distinction, isn't it? And then we turn to Matthew 24, verse 44. Jesus is talking, and he's talking about what the old law says about him, and he describes the threefold division of the Old Testament: the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then we turn to Psalm 119, the longest discourse of the law that is written in Scripture. And there numerous words are given to describe the Old Testament at that particular point in time. Notice, law, testimonies, His ways, commandments, judgments, statutes, precepts, and the Word. We could take each one of those particular points and we could dig into how they describe the precious Word of the living God. So it's made up very uniquely of many different facets and many different elements. Now this, to me, would be the most important part of the section. What is the purpose of the Old Testament? Number one, folks, the purpose of the Old Testament was to give the nation of Israel a law or a code by which they were to live. You see, this was a nation of God's people. Ultimately, God knew they would have a king. And if this is going to be a nation, they need a law, they need a code by which they can live their lives. Take, for instance, just the Ten Commandments. Aren't they a code as to how an individual is supposed to live his life? Absolutely. But secondly, Paul says in Romans 7:13 that the law of Moses was given, listen to him, to make sin exceeding sinful. Isn't that an interesting statement? Before the law of Moses, man lived under what is known as the patriarchal age. God revealed His will by the heads of households. And those individuals would then reveal that will to their homes and to their families. And it was by that means that the Word of God was spread in various locales. But finally, there comes a day when God gives a revealed will, a law that is written down, a law that is coded, a law that is ratified by the blood of animals, is it not? And now man doesn't know about sin. He knows exactly what sin is. And he comes to learn just how bad it is. Many of the commandments say this, that if you do this, thou shalt surely die. Folks, sin under the old covenant is made exceeding sinful. It is as if you put a magnifying glass on sin and blow it up so that we understand sin is bad, sin is awful, sin is wicked. And that's the purpose of the Old Testament. But notice, the Old Testament was given also to the nation of Israel to teach them how to worship. In fact, a book like Leviticus begins with the sacrifices, then talks about the priesthood and the division of that priesthood into high priesthood and to the just regular clergy of that day. The laity was to follow those individuals. Fourthly, the old law rolled sin forward year after year after year. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 10 verse 3, for there is in those sacrifices, listen to him, remembrance made again of sin every year. How sad, isn't it? Every year, the seventh month, the 15th day of the month, on the Day of Atonement, a bull was offered. Not only was a bull offered, but there was also a goat that was offered and another goat that was sent out into the wilderness with the sins of the people upon it. Every year that transpired, every year the children of Israel had to remember, oh, these are all of our sins. From all the way back from Adam unto this day, our sins are being laid on this animal and sent off. Again, next year, you do it all over again. The next year, if you live to be 90 years old in Israel, you celebrated 90 days of atonement. 90 days that you were remembered of every sin that you had ever committed. That's sad, isn't it? And then lastly, the law of Moses was given to prepare the nation of Israel and the world for the coming of the Messiah. Jesus, talking to those Jews in John 5, verse 39, says, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me. Folks, the Old Testament Scriptures were preparing the nation of Israel for Jesus. If there were ever a group of people who should have known Jesus when He came to this earth, it should have been the Jews, shouldn't it? And yet, that very nation is the one who rejected Him. Amazing. You see, we could spend a lot of time digging into each one of those purposes of the Old Testament, couldn't we? But note this. Folks, the law of Moses was a wonderful law as long as you obeyed it perfectly. No problem. This is what the law says. This is what you do. As long as you did that, there was no problem whatsoever. Here's the problem. The very moment you transgressed the law, there was no forgiveness. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Hebrews 10 verse 4. And folks, wasn't that what the law of Moses was all about? The blood of bulls and goats and doves and other animals being offered for the sacrifice of people. Folks, animal blood cannot forgive human sin. It's an impossibility. And therefore, there was a need for a new covenant. Now, what's interesting to me is a prophet by the name of Jeremiah prophesied about that new covenant in Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a, listen to him, new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with Israel in the day that I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. Now listen to this. Which my covenant they break. Isn't that something? Folks, this is the reason for the new covenant. The very moment the children of Israel sinned, they broke the covenant. They needed something now that could forgive their transgressions. They need something now that could wipe away their sins. So God prophesies there's coming a day when a new testament, a new covenant is given. Folks, the law of Moses was abolished by Jesus Christ when he died on the cross of Calvary. I find it interesting that when Jesus was nailed to the cross, so also was the law. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, his blood flowed down that cross, and the purpose of that blood was to ratify a new testament. For this is my blood of the new testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Isn't that something? The same cross that did away with one covenant brought another covenant into immediate existence. This is where people just can't get a grasp about the Old Testament. Folks, the old law of Moses has been abolished. The old law of Moses has been done away. The old covenant is no longer a binding testament upon humanity. And people hear that and they think that I am speaking blasphemy. Now, I should only need one verse to teach that, shouldn't I? I should only have to bring one verse to your attention to prove that point. But some people, they need a little bit more evidence than that. So we've got 100 verses. Told you it's going to be a long day. 10 verses. Number one, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Romans 7 verse 4. Romans 7 verse 6. But now ye are delivered from the law. Need another passage? Paul talks about the glory of the Old Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And yes, he admits it was a glorious law. It was a wonderful law. But guess what? He says this, which glory shall be done away. Verses 7 and 11. We turn to Galatians 3, 24 and 25. Paul plainly says the law was our schoolmaster to bring us under Christ. Now listen to him. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Folks, if the faith, that is the New Testament of Jesus, is here, then guess what? We are no longer under the schoolmaster of the Old Testament. Listen to Ephesians 2:15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. The Bible tells us in Colossians 2, verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, which was against us, which was contrary to us, taking it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 7:12 tells us, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change what? In the law. Are we under the Levitical priesthood? Are we under the Aaronic priesthood? Absolutely not. And folks, if that priesthood has been done away, the writer of Hebrews says, so has the old law been done away. Change of priesthood, change of the law. Folks, we are under the Melchizedekian priesthood. We are under the New Testament of Jesus Christ today. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Hebrews 8 verse 6. In that he saith what? A new covenant he hath made the first old. Hebrews 8 verse 13. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Hebrews 8 verse 13. 10 passages of Scripture that tell us that the Old Testament is no longer a binding authority on human beings. Let's talk very quickly about the benefits of the New Testament. Number one, it is ratified by the blood of Christ, not animals. Which would you rather live under? A covenant ratified by animal blood or a covenant ratified by the precious divine blood of Jesus Christ? Number two, it's for all men, not just the nation of Israel. Folks, the only individuals to whom the old law was given were the Jews of the Old Testament. They were the ones assembled at Mount Sinai. They were the ones who were taught the law. They were the ones who were given the promises. But now the New Testament is for who? All men. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The Bible tells us that this new covenant has better promises, does it not? Hebrews 8 verse 6. Which would you rather have? Would you rather have the land of Canaan, or would you rather have the promised land of heaven above? I don't know about you, that's not a hard decision for me. One promise is gooder than the other, isn't it? Notice this next one. In the New Testament, there is absolute, total, complete forgiveness immediately of sin when we comply with the demands of the law, isn't it? Notice, I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember what? No more. Folks, when I sin against God, and I go to God and He forgives me, guess what? He never remembers that trespass again. Totally different from the Old Testament. Remember, every year they remembered their sins. Every seventh month, 15th day, I had to remember everything I ever committed against God. I don't have to do that. My sins are gone. My sins are cleansed. My sins are removed. I never have to remember them again. And guess what? God doesn't either. There's one important concept that needs to be grasped by the religious world relative to the Old Testament, and it's this, folks. Since the law has been done away, man does not go to the old law to substantiate his beliefs and his practices that he engages in religiously today. What are you talking about, Vic? Folks, I could go back to the old law and justify animal sacrifices if I wanted to, couldn't I? Why don't we involve ourselves in animal sacrifices? The old law teaches it. Moses teaches it. It's because that's not the law by which we're bound. Do we have a temple that is built in the city of Jerusalem? Absolutely not. We have a temple today, but it's not in Jerusalem. It's a spiritual temple, and it's composed of the hearts and souls of those who are saved, isn't it? We don't burn incense. We don't use instruments of music in our worship services. We don't have a clergy-laity system like the one found under the Old Testament. We don't have to practice the concept of clean and unclean foods. Aren't you glad of that? I bet some of you had a little bacon this morning. Not if you were a Jew. We may have a little pork for lunch. Not if you were a Jew. Aren't you glad? Folks, we don't practice the Sabbath day, do we? Here we are on the first day of the week, not the seventh day of the week, worshiping the Almighty God. Why? Because the Sabbath day has been done away. You and I don't have to involve ourselves in the feast days of the Old Testament. Passover, Pentecost, and the Day of Atonement. Why? Because that old law has been totally, completely removed from us. We are under the New Testament of Jesus Christ today, folks. We have to rightly divide the word regarding testaments. Now watch this next one. Not only must we rightly divide the truth regarding the testaments, we have to rightly divide the Word of God regarding the books of the Bible. There are 66 books that make up the Bible, aren't there? Now folks, when you go and you take one of those books and you start studying that book, you must rightly divide what is found therein. Because if you don't, you will have a distorted view of God's Word. And then you will go out and you will preach and you will teach things and you will believe things that are incorrect and false. Now remember, we're trying to be good students of the Bible, right? If you're going to be a good Bible student, one of the first things you do is you engage in a background study of the book of the Bible. Now that involves a lot of different things. Number one, you look at who the author of the book is. Number two, you look at who the recipients of the book is. Number three, you look at the date of the book, when the book was written. You look at the occasion of the book. In other words, why did Paul pick up his pen and write these words to a particular church at this time? What was going on that caused the writing? Number three, the theme of the book. Folks, that's the silver lining that runs from start to finish throughout that book. The key verse. The key verse is usually one that summarizes the theme. We also want to know the purpose of the book, right? Here's the occasion, here's why he wrote, but what was he trying to accomplish by writing this particular book? We want to develop an outline of the book, we want to look at the general lessons of the book, and then, if you want to, you can study the criticism of the book. You see, there are a lot of individuals today who do not believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And they take every book and they have some argument that they make, maybe many arguments that they make, that say, that's not really the Word of God. And so what we have to do is we have to answer the critics, don't we? I don't like that last part. So don't, when I teach how to study the Bible, I don't go into that very deeply. That's a whole different realm of study. But let's look at an example. The book of Galatians. Let's just talk about it for a few minutes. Number one, the book of Galatians was written by the Apostle Paul and some of those individuals who were in his close company to a group of churches, not just one church. The Bible tells us that he wrote to the churches, plural, of Galatia. And there were several churches that were in that region, such as Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, all of those churches that Paul preached to on his first missionary journey. The occasion was this. False teachers had entered in to those congregations. Now that's not a good thing, is it? Now those false teachers did two things. Number one, they taught the authoritative nature of the New Testament. They were smart enough to know that you do not go against the New Covenant. So they said, yes, any Christian must follow the New Testament, but here was their problem. They were also seeking to bind the Old Testament on those Gentile Christians. You must be circumcised. There are certain days and there are certain months and there are certain observances that you must do. You must obey not only Jesus, but you've got to continue to obey Moses as well. When Paul wrote to those individuals, he refers to their gospel as another gospel. I marvel, he says in verse 6, that ye are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel, folks. When you take the gospel of Christ and you add something to it, even the Old Testament, guess what? That is another gospel. It is not the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul said that anybody who does that is accursed. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. As I said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Galatians 1, 8 and 9. There was trouble in the region of Galatia, wasn't there? Now Paul, as he addresses these false teachers, addresses this concept that's being taught of binding the law of Moses on these Gentile Christians, he talks about two major issues. Number one, the bondage of the old law. And number two, the freedom that is in Christ Jesus. If there is a good key verse in this book, it is Galatians 5:1. Listen to what Paul says. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Notice he mentions both ideas, does he not? The freedom in Christ and the yoke of bondage. The freedom of the New Testament, the yoke of bondage in the Old Testament. And he tells these Christians, don't you dare let these false teachers sucker you in to their false teaching. Don't you dare abide by the things that they're trying to bind on you in that old law. You stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. Now there are some individuals today who go into the book of Galatians and they see that Paul is talking about law. And rather than making the book of Galatians applicable only to the law of Moses, they make it applicable to all law. Every law. Basically what they say is this. Christians are free from all law. And you are under grace totally and completely. Did you know there are some, quote, gospel preachers who have embraced that very teaching with regard to the book of Galatians? And there have been times in our brotherhood when that teaching became a major issue. When I was preaching in Fulton, Mississippi, my second work, we had a man from that congregation who had gone to preacher training school, had gotten out, was preaching not far from our congregation. He was preaching that very thing. We are not under law, we are under grace today. And he would use the book of Galatians in an attempt to prove that. Folks, from a casual reading of the book of Galatians, the only concept you can come away with regard to the law being spoken of there is the law of Moses. Let me show you what I'm talking about. First, circumcision is mentioned numerous times in this book. Notice, it's mentioned in chapter 2, it's mentioned in chapter 5, it's mentioned in chapter 6. Question, what law that exists among men has anything to do with circumcision? There's only one law, isn't there? There's only one law that's ever existed that had circumcision as a part of that law, and that's the law of what? The law of Moses. Folks, that was a sign of the covenant, wasn't it? A young man born into a family, the eighth day, had to be circumcised or else he was cut off from the people. He was not a Jew if he was not circumcised. Secondly, there's a question that's posed in Galatians 2, verse 14. I want you to listen to what the question is. Why compellest thou the Gentiles to live, what? As do the Jews, question. Under what law did the Jews live? Folks, they had one law that they lived by. and they were living by the law of Moses. I'm trying to get you to understand that Paul's focus is not on all law, every law. Paul's focus is on one law and one law only, and that's the law of Moses. Notice this next point. He contrasts the law and its works with faith and the works that are found therein. And he does that numerous times in the book. It is called, notice this, a covenant of man. A man's covenant. Why? Because it was a man, a soul man, by the name of Moses who revealed it. And he also tells exactly when it was revealed, 450 years after the promise made to Abraham. Folks, what law was that? Think about that. The promise was made to Abraham. 450 years later, this law about which I'm speaking, the one that's being bound on the Galatians by these false teachers, is nothing more than what? The old covenant. The law of Moses. Here's another point that he makes. He says that Jesus was made under what? The law. What law was Jesus born under? Very clearly, he was born under the law of Moses, was he not? His parents took him, had him circumcised at the temple. He abode by the temple. He was at the synagogue on a regular basis. He offered the proper sacrifices. He went to the Jewish feasts. Folks, Jesus lived as a Jew. That was the law he was under. Notice this. It was the law that bound such things as days and months and times and years, was it not? And lastly, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 21, Paul says this, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, hearest thou not the law?" Now, wait a minute. He's talking to those who want to be under the law, those Jewish teachers. And he says, "Don't you hear the law?" So, I know the law that he's about to talk about, don't you? It's the one the false teachers are proclaiming. And he immediately goes to the book of Genesis and talks about the story of Rebecca and Hagar, or Sarah and Hagar. Folks, it's amazing. He tells us exactly what law these individuals are adhering to, exactly which law they're trying to bind on these first century Christians. And it is the law of Moses. Now, let's think for a moment. What if these guys are right? Right? They come along and they say, you know, Paul's talking about all law, any law whatsoever. But if that be the case, we've got two problems. Number one, Paul didn't know we were not under a law. Listen to what he says in Galatians 6:2. "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Uh-oh, we got a problem, don't we? Here the false teacher is saying that we're not under any law. And now we've got in Galatians 6 verse 2, Paul telling those Christians to fulfill the what? The law of Christ. Well, I thought we weren't under a law, Paul. You see, it'd be a contradiction, would it not? And folks, if we're not under law, here's the second big problem. You and I can't sin. "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." 1 John 3 verse 4. Are we under law today? Absolutely. We're under the law of Christ. We are under the royal law. We are under the law of liberty. We are under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's the law under which we live. But we are not under what? The law of Moses today. That is not our binding authority. And that was what was being bound on those Christians in the first century. It seems like we've gone into quite a bit of depth, doesn't it? As we've looked at the old law, the new law. We've looked at the book of Galatians, and folks, guess what? We have barely scratched the surface. Did you know that? We could go back into what we've studied, and we could just study in everything we've been talking about for hours on end. We have barely scratched the surface. In our next lesson, we're going to be looking at three points. Number one, the Word of God must be rightly divided regarding chapters of the Bible. Who divided the Bible into chapters anyway? It wasn't God. Man did that. So we have to be very careful when we go into these chapters, and we need to make certain that we look at those chapters correctly, don't we? We also have to be very careful when we look at verses. We have to make certain that we expound them accurately, that we rightly divide every verse that's found in the Bible. And thirdly, we have to rightly divide even the words that are found in the pages of the good book. Folks, we live in a society today that could care less about how accurately they expound this book. They don't care. And you know that by some of the things that we're taught. You can believe almost whatever you want to believe, and it's right. That's the mindset of people, isn't it? One person believes this, one person believes this, both beliefs are contradictory. That's okay, that's the Bible, that's the Word of God. You just believe whatever you want to believe. And then they justify it in this way. Well, you have your interpretation and I have mine. There's what, 50 people in here today? And so we each can have our own little interpretation. So we can have 50 interpretations of the Word of God and all of us be right? Folks, that doesn't make any sense whatsoever. But here's what the religious world says. There can be 2,500 religious denominations out there all interpreting the Bible a different way, and all of them are right. It's just your interpretation, my interpretation. Because you see, here's what they really believe. They believe that as long as you believe in Jesus and as long as you're sincere, everything's okay. Isn't that what they believe? You see, it really doesn't matter what you believe about all the doctrines found in the Bible. As long as you believe in Jesus, He's going to save you in the last day. Folks, listen to me. Paul was not of that persuasion. If Paul were alive today, he would not adhere to the relativism that is found in our world today. Paul would stand up and he would quote the words that he gave to Timothy long ago. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You better make certain you expound it and teach it accurately and correctly to the audience. Whether it be the difference in the testaments, whether it be the messages that are found in the books of the Bible, regardless of what it is. We have individuals today who come along and they tell us, all you need to do to be saved is believe. Don't they? Just believe. And they quote verses, don't they? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Nowhere in the pages of the Bible are we ever told that believe only saves. Never. You can't find one verse that says that. Is faith essential? Is faith absolutely necessary? Yes. But you've got other passages that talk about salvation and that talk about other things that need to be done. Here's one, he that believeth, oh, people would just jump up and rejoice about that. See, Vic believes in faith. And then I say this, and is baptized. Oh, there he goes, talking about that baptism. Shall be saved. Isn't it interesting? Those words spring from the lips of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said, faith is essential. You've got to believe. But also, you've got to what? Be baptized in order to be saved. Mark 16:16. You've got to confess the name of Jesus. Romans 10:9-10. You've got to repent of your transgressions. Luke 13:3, folks. There's many things that you have to do in order to be saved. Not just believe. And maybe you're here today and you need to do that. Folks, when you do exactly what the Bible says, guess what? You'll be saved, won't you? And isn't that a wonderful thought that you can rest on? The Bible says this and I did it. 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 And I know I'm saved. Nobody will ever cause you to doubt your salvation again. Maybe today you need to respond to the invitation. Maybe you're an erring Christian and you've fallen away from the faith. Folks, won't you come back and be steadfast? Won't you come as together we stand and sing?